Now we're coming at the beginning of a Christmas season to consider things relating to Christmas. And it is always difficult for every preacher who has been in the same place for a long time to find something different to say at Christmas that he, or indeed anybody else, has ever said before. So if you think to yourself, but you said this 10 years ago, well, I apologise. I did develop all of this morning completely from scratch. So if it is the same as in previous years, then that's just the way my mind works. I could also spend a long time going through all the complete misconceptions about Christmas. I certainly will do some of this next Sunday evening. So, who can tell me the name of the archangel that announced the birth of Jesus? I know George knows all the answers because George has heard me say this umpteen times before. Go on, George, tell everybody. Correct. The answer is no one. Gabriel is an angel and not an archangel. How many kings visited Jesus after he was born? Hand down, George, let the others have a chance. Jonathan. Wrong. How many kings visited Jesus after he was born? Another go, Jonathan. None. None is the right answer. Because they were not kings, they were... Correct. How many wise men visited Jesus after he was born? Go on then, George. Correct. Because they were wise men, so it wasn't just one, but it doesn't specify. It says there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And people have jumped to the conclusion, therefore, there were three of them, and each one brought a gift. That might well be true, but we don't know. Did they bump into the shepherds walking into the stable? Come on, George, you've got to give the children a chance. The answer is no, they didn't, because the shepherds had long gone when the wise men arrived, because it says that they went into the house. And when Herod discovered he'd been deceived, it was children under the age of 2 who he had killed. Why under the age of 2 if Jesus had only just been born? He wanted to make sure he killed Jesus. And if Jesus had just been born, he'd have said, go and kill all the newborns. He didn't do that. He said, go and kill all those under the age of 2. And we could go on and on and on. But there are more profitable things that we could look at this morning from this chapter. As that little exercise illustrates, there is increasing ignorance concerning the origins of Christmas, and more importantly, great ignorance concerning biblical teaching. Because we could say that Christmas does not have its origins in the scriptures, it has its origins in ancient paganism, and the Roman festival of Saturnalia, the midwinter festival, was taken over following the supposed conversion of Constantine in the 4th century, in order not to upset his pagan subjects, but rather to keep them on side when they were all told, well, you're all Christians now, and they said, but that means we've got to do away with Saturnalia, and they were told, no, that's all right, we'll call it Christmas instead. And there's a lot of things like that that don't have their origins in the scriptures. It's a means of pacifying the pagans of the Roman Empire. But this ignorance of the population at large illustrates a decline in the influence of the gospel and gospel preaching. And most people get their understanding of Christianity and of the Christmas story not from the scriptures, not from gospel preachers, but from the media and the television in particular. And doubtless the word Christmas was used several times on the X Factor, and whatever was said about Christmas on the X Factor, that's what people will believe is true about Christmas. And you get all sorts of weird and wonderful stories. Why do people continually call me the vicar? I have never been a vicar. They all expect me to wear a dog collar and funny clothes, and they're a bit surprised when they discover that I'm, relatively speaking, normal. And don't wear these odd clothes or carry these peculiar titles. They're even more shocked when I tell them I'm a bishop. And then point out to them, I'm not an Anglican bishop. Because everyone assumes when you say you're a bishop, you're claiming to be an Anglican. No, I'm not. I'm claiming to use the word in the sense it's used in the Authorized Translation of the Scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you've got this great ignorance right across society and right across the world concerning what the Bible says, because people don't get their information from the Bible. They get it from people who probably themselves have also not read the Bible and have picked it up from storybooks or from some form of other media. So the consequence is that when you talk to them about who Jesus is, they might say, oh, he's the Son of God, and you say to them, and what does that mean? And they say, well, I haven't got a clue. So we need to be sure that we understand who Jesus is in order that we can speak to other people and help them to understand. Now, the first thing we could notice is the way that the scriptures use the phrase son of. When you find in the scriptures someone is referred to as the son of something, that is used to mean that this something is what characterizes that person. So we read in the early chapters of Acts about Barnabas, who was named son of encouragement because he was someone who encouraged people. That is what characterized him. And so we could argue that when Jesus is called the Son of God, he was so called because that is what characterized him. What characterized him? God. And we could also point out that Jesus is the Son of God because he is, in a sense, the offspring of God. As a man, his father was God. It was a miraculous conception. I don't know why people struggle over the virgin birth, because births are normal. What was unusual was the virgin conception, whereby through a miracle God caused Mary to become pregnant. And so in a real sense, God is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will find people who say, well, the term Son of God does not mean he was God. Well, you could use this argument when speaking to them and say, now tell me, do you have children? If they don't have children, then you don't use this argument, you use a slightly different one. Do you have children? And if they say yes, you say, well, now tell me, is your son a dog or a cat or a beetle? And they'll look at you and perhaps be offended. You might want to be careful which animal you choose, so that you don't offend them. And when they say, I don't understand what you're saying, you say, well, your son, your daughter, is a human being. Because you are a human being. Like begets like. You're human, your child is human. God has a son. Therefore, the Son of God must be God. That's only logical and sensible. But then people still don't like it. There was a rise during the 1800s of a movement that came to be known as Unitarianism. But it wasn't new in the 18th century. It began much earlier. probably even earlier than the man whose name it bears, Mr. Arius, and it's called Arianism. And he just said that it was impossible for Jesus to be God because he was a man. And he reinterpreted all the scriptural references. We're not going to look at all the scriptural references, we're going to look at a few, and of course we're going to start by looking at this passage from John chapter 1 that we read to see what it is that John, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but you're making an assumption that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's talking about the Word, the Logos in Greek. So how can you say that the Logos is the Lord Jesus Christ? Because in verse 14, John writes, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness about him and cried out. The only person of whom John bore such a witness was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so it's very clear that when John is writing here, he is saying that the Word, the Logos, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But whereas the other Gospels speak about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where they begin, John takes us back further. John takes us back to the beginning. What beginning? What beginning could he possibly be thinking of? Well, some people would say, you read newspapers and they might have articles about certain kinds of music, and when certain kinds of music began, and they would interview someone who could say, "I was there at the beginning," giving them some credence and kudos, because they are special, because they were there from the beginning. But of course they were alive and existent before that beginning. You would have people are still alive who would say, "I was there in 1939 at the beginning of the Second World War." They were alive at the beginning. They existed before the beginning of the war. There are some people who say, "I was there." There's none alive now. They would say, "I was alive at the beginning of the United Kingdom." The United Kingdom began at the beginning of the 18th century with the union of the parliaments of England and Scotland. And people who were there at the beginning were alive before that. Some people would say, "I was there at the beginning of the church. I was there on the day of Pentecost. I was there at the beginning." But they were alive before that. So when we read that in the beginning, we have to ask ourselves what beginning is being referred to, because it is clear that whatever beginning is being referred to, the Word was. The Word already existed. The Word was alive when the beginning was. And I think that as we read the scriptures, the beginning that is being referred to here, and John is deliberately using that phraseology, we could turn back to the very beginning of the scriptures, to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. In the beginning, begins chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I think that is the beginning that John is referring to. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word was. The Lord Jesus Christ existed and was alive before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe. And if this was the beginning of beginnings, the very first beginning, that means that Jesus himself had no beginning. He had no start. Jesus, therefore, has always existed. And if Jesus has always existed, he must be God. And indeed, that is what we read about in the next part of the verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there are some people who will come to your door. They call themselves, quite falsely, Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do not witness to Jehovah. They witness to a God of the imagination of Charles Taze Russell, a God who is not to be found in the Scriptures, a God who does not exist. But they will come and tell you that, in fact, this translation is wrong. And they will tell you, though nobody else agrees with them, they will tell you that this should be translated, and the Word was a God. And they will confuse and befuddle all sorts of people by saying, well, in the Greek there is no indefinite article. The indefinite article is a or an. So, a cat, a dog, an elephant. That's the indefinite article. So you're not talking about specific ones. And the definite article is the or the. So the cat, the dog, the elephant. That's the definite article. There is a definite article in Greek, but there's no indefinite article. So you have to add it depending upon the context and certain rules of grammar. And they will befuddle people by saying that sort of thing and saying, and so therefore, there is no definite article there. The words are theos en ho logos. God was the Word. And quite clearly, we should add the indefinite article. So, a God was the Word, or to change the word order to make it more sensible English, the Word was a God. Complete rubbish. This, if you wanted to say, the Word was God. How would you say that in Greek? The Word was God. What Greek words would you use and what order would you put them in? You'd put them in this order. Theos ein ho logos. Good grief, that's exactly what John wrote. And so therefore what John is trying to say is that the Word was God. That's what John intended to write. Now, these people who try and persuade you that that is in fact wrong think they have this all sewn up in their own minds because they have believed the lie of the Watchtower Society. So I always point them at verse 3. When I say to them, let's have a look at what John says in John chapter 1, you can see the gears working in the mind to flick over the mental pages to turn to the section that deals with John chapter 1, verse 1. And I say, now let's look at verse 3, and suddenly they're completely thrown. They haven't got a clue what's coming, unless they've dealt with me before. And they don't have an answer for verse 3. What does verse 3 say? All things. Now, what things are not included in the word all? Well, nothing. All things, everything, without exception, all things were made through him. Through who? Through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. See, John's not leaving any doubt. All things means that there is nothing excluded. Without him was not anything made that was made. And I say, nothing except himself, because God created Jesus. And then Jesus created everything else. That's not what it says. It says that the Word, who we know is Jesus, created absolutely everything without any exceptions whatsoever of any kind. Jesus is the creator of all things. And so if we adopt their view that Jesus himself is a created being, then we have to say that Jesus created himself. I'm not sure how it's possible for someone to carry out an act of creation if they don't exist. Because before he was created, he would have had to have not existed. And so in order to create himself, he had to exist. But if he didn't exist because he had to be created, you can see how stupid it is. It is daft. It is ridiculous. And yet that is what they tell us we must believe. It is very clear from these first three verses of John's Gospel that John is saying Jesus is God. And there is no other way of saying it. The whole context makes it very clear that he's saying that Jesus is God. Now we'll just have a look at a side issue, which is this. It says the Word was with God. But you're saying the Word is God. So you're saying that God was with God. Is God confused? Does God have a split personality? Is God schizophrenic? No. We learn from verses like this and from other passages that there is one God and only one God. But that there are three persons who are that one God. God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And we find this all the way through the scriptures. It's obviously clearer in the New Testament than in the Old, but it is found all the way through the scriptures. So when it says that God was with God, the Word was with God, we're not to think, well, this is confusing. We're to think, well, okay, I might not understand it. But there are clearly two persons who are both God, but there's one God. And this is where the Arians, this is where the Unitarians go wrong. They apply logic and human reason to the scriptures. And they say that what I think in my head is more reliable than what God himself has said. Which is foolish. We do not understand so much of the natural world, let alone the spiritual world. It is the height of arrogance for us to say we know better than God does. And when we come to things like this, we have to say, I don't understand. But God tells me it's true. And if it's true, it's true. So I must accept that which is true, even if I don't understand it. But the Arians and the Unitarians, they don't like that. They want to understand. And so if they can't understand, they say it can't be true. Very faulty logic. Very, very foolish. But we see, John says at the beginning that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Oh, well, that's just an obscure and difficult to understand reference. As they turn to John chapter 5 and verse 18, where Jesus has just said, my Father is working until now and I am working, which is why he was working on the Sabbath day. And we're told in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He's saying, God's my Father, and as a consequence of that being true, that means, yes, I'm equal with God, because he was God. But saying such things resulted in attempts to stone him to death when speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8. He's speaking to them and he says that Abraham, this is verse 56 at the end of the chapter, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now Abraham had been around nearly 2,000 years earlier. And so, not surprisingly, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And you can hear the tone of their voices. Don't be silly. You're not old enough to have seen Abraham. That's daft that you should say that. But then Jesus shocks them by his answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before Abraham's beginning, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, why did they pick up stones to throw at him? In the New World Translation of the Bible, they translate the Greek words ego, I, me, as before Abraham was, I have been. What on earth is that supposed to mean? Ego, I, me, the Greek literally is I am. And Jesus, in fact, says those words in Greek quite frequently in John's Gospel. It is clearly a reference back to the Old Testament, to the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is amazed to see this bush burning, but it's not consumed, and he approaches it, and God speaks to him from the midst of the bush. And in verse 13, God has said, you will go to my people, and you will lead them out of captivity. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, oh yeah, what's his name then? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am is the name of God. What does Jesus say of himself? Jesus says, I am. Jesus is here saying, I am the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I am the God of Israel. They considered that to be blasphemy, and the punishment for blasphemy was stoning to death. And that is why they picked up stones to throw at him. And yet we find that amongst his disciples, albeit it took the resurrection appearance to do this, Thomas, doubting that Jesus had really been raised from the dead, appears to the disciples in the upper room. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Was Thomas blaspheming? Was he so shocked that he blasphemed? That's what some people tell us. Thomas answered and blasphemed. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, you blasphemed. The punishment for that is stoning to death. He doesn't say that. Jesus commends him. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now Jesus says, you have just demonstrated belief. Belief in what? Well, the belief you have just stated. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. There are other ways that people try to get round him. Thomas looks at Jesus and says, my Lord. And then he looks up and he says, my God. There's no hint of that in the passage. Thomas looks at him and he says, my Lord and my God. These same people would say that where the word Lord should be translated, wherever you see the word kurios, the Greek word, it should be really translated as Jehovah. Of course, they get problems with a verse like this. Thomas answered him, speaking to Jesus, my Jehovah and my God. They don't like it when you point this out to them. And yet they will translate their Bible and put the word Jehovah into the New Testament. It doesn't exist in the Greek, but they will substitute it. So you can say to them, I see you translated the word kurios here as Jehovah. Well, the word kurios here, therefore, logically and consistently, should also be Jehovah. They don't like it because you're showing that they are in fact unbelievers who are perverting the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1. This is another passage that gets perverted, but it's very clear. And I think it's because it's very clear it gets perverted. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Ah, there you see, firstborn. So he is the firstborn. No, you're not using the phrase in the right sense. Firstborn is used here in the sense of heir. Who is going to inherit the country when the Queen dies? Did you know the Queen owns the whole of the country? You say, but I own my house. Oh, you only think you own your house. The Queen owns everything. She owns all the land. Who is going to inherit when she dies? Her firstborn, Charles. He is the firstborn of the Queen, and so therefore the heir, who inherits everything. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God and the heir of all creation. For by him all things were created. We've seen that in John 1:3 already. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. And in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And you do get these same people who add the word other in front of the word, after the word all. So verse 16 reads in their translation, for by him all other things were created. All other things were created through him and for him. He is before all other things. The word other isn't in the Greek. They have added it to fit their theology. Not to fit what the Bible says. They've added it to fit their theology. Jesus, is very clear, is preeminent in everything. Because he is God and he is the creator. And you couldn't have it put more clearly than in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the God-man. That's what it says. It couldn't be plainer than that. And yet people refuse to acknowledge what the Bible teaches. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, if your mind has not yet been blown, be ready for it to be blown now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why does the universe not collapse in upon itself? Why does it not go up in a ball of flame? Why does the universe continue to exist for any single moment? Because the Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why do you and I still continue to live? It's because he upholds us by the word of his power. Why does this building still continue to exist? Because he upholds it by the word of his power. Jesus came into the world at Bethlehem as a helpless little baby. That helpless little baby upheld the universe by the word of his power. Has your mind been blown yet? Have you grasped what these scriptures are saying? That tiny infant that was born in Bethlehem all those years ago was and is the God who made all things and sustains all things, and one day will judge the world in righteousness. Notice how the writer of the Hebrews deals with this whole issue as to who Jesus is. What, which angel? This is verse 5. To which angel did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now, he doesn't say that to any angel, but he said it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Who is to worship? Who are we to worship? We are to worship God. We are not to worship angels. We are not to worship creatures, let alone idols. We are to worship God alone. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him because he is God." Of the angels, he merely says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, of the Son, God says, this is God speaking, and God's not looking in a mirror when he says this. He's talking about the Son, your throne. You, the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Not your throne, O God, it's your throne, O God. He's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, he's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So here we have God the Father addressing the Lord Jesus Christ as God and then referring back to himself as God. So here we have again, we have at least two persons who are both God, but there's only one God. And so we can see from just a few passages who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And if you just turn over finally a few pages to Revelation chapter 1. John has this vision, and in verse 8 he hears God speaking. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's the Lord God, the Almighty, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So who is this in verse 18 that's speaking? Sorry, we'll start from verse 17. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the first and the last." That's another way of saying I am the Alpha and the Omega. Oh, but we know that the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is the living God, the Lord God, the Almighty. And yet this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Turn over to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," who we know from chapter 1 is the Lord God, the Almighty. And then, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," etc. And verse 16, "I, Jesus," Jesus who's saying this, it's Jesus who's saying he is the Alpha and the Omega. It's Jesus, therefore, who is the Lord God, the Almighty. The scriptures are clear. It's plain as the nose on your face. From what John says in John chapter 1 and everywhere else in the scriptures, that this child that was born in weakness in Bethlehem to this poor couple is the one who created all things, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he came into the world for us and for our salvation. because it was necessary for him to die. He didn't have to die. He could have just left us to stew in our own juices and end up in hell. But out of great love, great grace and mercy and loving kindness, he gave up all that was justly and rightfully his to come into this world, to live amongst us, humbly, which is amazing in itself, in order that he might die on the cross and be punished for our sins. How good, how merciful, how loving and kind God is to have done this for us. And we should respond in repentance and in faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, believing in him and demonstrating our love and gratitude to him, not just by knowing peace and joy in our hearts and rejoicing at what has been done for us, but seeking to live holy and godly lives, testifying to his grace and mercy at every opportunity, that others too might come and understand who he is and what he has done, that they too might know the salvation that he came to bring.